as I talk about the introduction to the Book of Lamentations, that might have some bearing on what we say and some insight into what we discover in the Book of Lamentations. Second thing was that I was a flyer, a pilot, and I mention that because that's the way I want us to first look at this book. I want us to fly over Lamentations. You often see things very differently from 29,000 feet than you do from being on the ground and in the midst of a forest or in the midst of a city. And I want to land and take a short look through the trees of Lamentations. So, musical, and then to fly over it. How many of you have looked at the Book of Lamentations? How many of you have read it, studied it? A few of you, not very many. I went all the way through seminary and never had occasion to look at it. We spent all our time in the New Testament or in key books of the Old Testament. But then I was called to Holden Village, and my first preaching text was from Lamentations. And I got into Lamentations in a hurry, and I found that Lamentations is one of my favorite books. It's a short book, but it's got some fascinating things that are going on in there, and some fascinating things about the way it's put together, some fascinating things about its message. I call this session a number of things. First thing I've called it was Maran. Maran was a sweetheart of mine, a very special girl in my life. I was sitting on the wall one day after having had two very bad times of counseling with some people. I was sitting on the wall up behind the dining hall, and I was probably looking pretty blue. And along comes Maran. She climbs up on my lap. I think she was 8 years old. She says, "Woe is Maynard. Woe is Maynard." And I had this kind of sad look on my face, and she imitated it and got me to laughing. In the midst of one of my dark days, she came along and planted a seed of light and hope. And that's Lamentations. I also call this look at Lamentations more aches per square inch, more pains, more acres of pains. And as we look at it, I think we'll discover what I mean by that. I don't know of a place in all of literature where it is so bad as it is in Lamentations, and said so poetically. And I think there's a reason for that. I think the best way to fly over Lamentations from 29,000 feet is to take a quick look at the overall book. And to do this, I would like you to open your books to the Book of Lamentations. Do you know where to find it? Right after Jeremiah. Right before Ezekiel. Right. And some of the other things that we'll look at, we'll discover as we look at things. I want to fly high. So if you could find the first verse of the first chapter of Lamentations, we'll pick out key words. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow, verse 2, weeps bitterly. Tears on her cheeks. Verse 4, about three lines into verse 4. All her gates are desolate. Verse 5. Pay attention to this one. The Lord made her suffer. The Lord made her suffer for the multitude of her transgressions. To verse 8. Jerusalem sinned grievously, therefore she became filthy. 9, uncleanness was in her skirts. Verse 12, third line of it. If there is any sorrow like my sorrow, and on and on and on. Verse 20. Behold, O Lord, for I am in distress, my soul is in tumult. 21. Hear how I groan. There's one chapter, 1 acre of aches. Chapter 2. The Lord in his anger, in the first verse. Again, the Lord is doing something. Verse 2, the Lord has destroyed without mercy. Does that sound like a Lord you know about? Verse 3, he, the Lord, has cut down in fierce anger. That sound like a Lord you know? He has withdrawn from them his right hand. One of my titles for this session is, where is God now? Has God moved out? Chapter 2, verse 5, the Lord has become like an enemy. How do you like that one? Verse 17. The Lord has done what he purposed. Do those things we've just read sound like the purposes of a Lord? He has carried out his threat. Does that sound like your Lord? He has demolished without pity, made the enemy rejoice over us, and exalted the might of our foes. Chapter 2, another acre of pain. I'm going to skip chapter 3. Had enough of that. Chapter 4. Here we have gold grown dim. Gold, the preciousest, the timelessest of all metals, grown dim. Verse which? Verse 4, all right. The tongue of the nursling cleaves to the roof of its mouth for thirst. The children beg for food, but no one gives it to them. There's much poetry in there. Verse 11, the Lord gave full vent to his wrath and poured out his hot anger. Oh, my. You have visions of cannibalism. You have sexual abuses and complete wantonness as imagery for brokenness all through here. That's your first look at Lamentations. Now, would someone read from me in chapter 3, starting at verse 22. Oh, no. You're not reading in the right book.
3:22?
Can it possibly be that coming out? Just do that again. I don't think I'm in the right place.
Steadfast love of the Lord never ceases.
That isn't, I haven't heard any love for 6 pages.
His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him.
Go ahead.
The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul that seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord.
Oh, nobody's waited quietly. I haven't heard any quiet waiting. All I've heard is hollering.
It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth.
Isn't that something? Go on, read through verse 33.
Let him sit alone in silence when he has laid it on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust, that he may yet be whole. Let him give his cheek to the smiter and be filled with insults. For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not willingly afflict or grieve the sons of men.
Isn't that something? Now, let me make a couple of observations at this point. When I got my preaching text that first Sunday I had to preach at Holden Village, that was what I got. All I got was the flower in the midst of the parched desert. All I got was this passage, this beautiful expression of hope. And great is thy faithfulness, and good is the Lord. And it was all there, just nice things. Well, preachers are not to preach just out of that particular text. They're to look around it and see what surrounds it. So I started going backwards. And then I went forwards. And that sets this passage in an entirely different light. Because it doesn't make any sense without what comes before or what comes after. There is no text without context. Now, go back and read verse 18 of chapter 3. Someone? Anyone?
So I say, gone is my glory and my expectation from the Lord.
That sounds pretty final, doesn't it? Go ahead.
Remember my affliction and my bitterness, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually thinks of it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope.
Now, wouldn't it have made some sense to put that as part of the preaching text for that Sunday? I'd like to write a letter to whoever it is that picks the preaching text, because that makes some sense to me. But this I call to mind. What is that? What is it when we call to mind?
Remembering.
Remembering. That which we do each Sunday night at the Eucharist is remembering. Every time Israel sings a song about who they are as part of God's covenant people, they are remembering. So you have a liturgy, a litany, a song of remembrance. Okay? Chapters 1 and 2, acres of eggs. Part of chapter 3. And then you have this beautiful lyrical expression of praise. Hope amidst the darkness. And then right back into the acres of aches again. 4 and 5 is just more pain. More shouting at the Lord. Why have you done this? How many of you have worked with musical theory? You have ABA form. Notice the A, misery. B, hope. A, misery. That's one of the reasons I mentioned the musical thing, because I think this is music. It's poetry and a lot of other things, but it's music. ABA. It's a organization of this kind of thinking into a musical form. How many of you know Beethoven's works? Many of you. What is that about Beethoven that is like the Lamentations book? Do you see the striking contrast of one thing set exactly beside another? Beethoven will go with all the horses and the temps and the bones and everything playing to their utmost, and stop like that, and out of that will come a thread of the most beautiful, contrasting kind of material that you've ever heard. That's Lamentations. It's the artistic expression. Lamentations is worth saying something about at this point, because they were songs of lament, funeral time singing. Those things that you sang about at times of death, when you recognize death as part of life. And what happens was they would sing these things, telling all that they felt about the condition that they found themselves in, angry at the death that surrounded them. Why are children being eaten by their other human people? Why is this mess here? And then they would sing about hope. They were a remnant. This was written at the time of the Babylonian exile, about 586 before Christ. There was just nothing left. If you went back to Seattle or Minneapolis or wherever you came from and found nothing when you left the village, but no food, no buildings, no electricity, and none of those things, of course. and people eating each other that were left there. That's what we have in Lamentations. Can you picture that kind of thing? Would you sing a song of praise of the Lord at that time? Beethoven-y kind of contrast. And lyric expression. And then more. There's another 29,000 foot above the ground look at Lamentations. Songs of funeral nature sung by the remnant of people who remained, those who were left after a time of total destruction. I'll stick in here a little bit that may be of interest to you because I think it grows out of the musical thing. This whole book is an acrostic. You know what an acrostic is? You ever see those things in the paper where you put things together by numbers? Chapter 1 has 22 verses. And they are, each one starts with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Aleph, Beta, Tau, down through Tau. Chapter 2 is an acrostic. 22 verses, one for each letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Did you remember when you were in high school or college and you had to prepare for an exam or you wanted to remember something and you put together these letters?
Oh, yes.
Funny little words that would help you remember the answers. Remembrance. No written tradition, a way that they could remember things. That's one aspect of it. But also, it's musical. It's organized in an expression of musical meter. Everyone is dunda, dunda. If you look at the Hebrew translation, its poetry is just gorgeous flowing out of that. In two. Those of you who are musical know what two meter is, or four, or everything that derives from that. Now, chapter 3. All of a sudden, instead of 22 verses, we have 66. And they're all in three, 22, 44, 66. So you have three groups of three. Well, those of you who know Beethoven or musical expression know that when you want things to move and to be lyrical and to roll and to soar, 3 meter is the basic meter that's used. So the hope passages are set into the 3 meter. So this book not only does these Lamentations, but they are, you know, they flow out of the natural rhythms of music and the poetic expression of the ages. And then 4 and 5, when you get back to the 8th again, are 22 and 22. So you have a poetic thing that's organized symphonically.
We have a friend, Paul Fessler, who has composed
Yes,
you know
I know Paul, and I know the work, yes.
Yeah.
That's true. And he's worked very closely with the musical meter of this.
Yes.
So, just that little insight. I don't want to take time to play with all of the letters acrostics, because I think that's like fussing over the wrong questions. You don't get at the heart of what Lamentations is about. Some of the heart of what Lamentations is about is some of what we read in the first two chapters. And I think that's the first place I'd like to look. God did it. The Lord has smitten. He has done what he promised to do. How do you see that? Let's see what you think about that kind of Lord. Can you buy that? How does that strike you?
I think the writer is saying that the Lord means what he says.
Mm-hmm. What does he say?
He had warned Israel against its idolatry and its fornication, and that if she did not desist, she would be punished.
Mm-hmm. So there's an element of judgment.
Yes.
Okay. Good. Anybody else? Does this touch your life? Holocaust?
You have to be convicted before you want to. Saving.
Mm-hmm.
You have to realize that you're a sinner and you need something else.
Mm-hmm. You have to be convicted. Thank you. Thank you all. Some more?
Like the man with the donkey. He said that you have to treat a donkey gently, and then he picked up the board and whacked the donkey.
First, you have to get the donkey's attention. You hit him with a 2x4. Back there, thank you.
Parent with a child. It's another.
Yes.
Another thing where you know, you may love a child, and you may, at times, you know, punish a child out of love.
But
there are lots of ways of punishing. But you know, a kid's gonna stick his hand in a meat grinder or something like that. You know, it's gonna. There are ways of trying to convince kids not to do it again.
But I sure wouldn't let my kids eat each other.
No.
Would you?
We can't imagine being in a situation where that would have happened.
That's another good point.
Unexpected.
We've never known in America what it's like to be without or to be amidst total destruction. Some of you, I'm sure, were in the times of the last war, the Second World War. I've seen the rubble from that. It makes a different way of thinking, having experienced that. I was at the point place of the Holocaust. You still could smell that which happened there. But yes, there's a consciousness because of that. Other things? Okay. I think that it might be worth asking the question. There's a bumper sticker. Here's a way to get at that. There's a bumper sticker that says, if God is gone, guess who moved? Or God, if you can't see the Lord, guess who moved? Or something like that. You know what that is? Who do you think it is that moved? Most of the Old Testament says it's God who moved. All through the Old Testament we see time and again God himself has moved. What do you do with that?
He turned his back on me.
Mm-hmm. He says he has done that. He's turned his back. He's withdrawn his hand. What's that mean?
Well, we have to look forward to Christ coming and taking over for us.
Look forward
after
to
God
Christ?
Has put us out. Why, we have to get back in through Christ.
I want to wait. What about right now? I'm hurting.
I lose a void. And we, in our sinfulness, oftentimes fill that void. When God turns his back, there's a void, and our sinfulness fills it. Satan fills it, and that can give rise to a lot of awful things.
Oh, but you know, in Sunday school, I learned that God is there with me to the uttermost parts of the sea, and he's never gone. He's there. He loves me. You're telling me that God moves, turns his back, become like an enemy? Withdrawn his right hand.
But Israel turned its back on God, and that also that left the void.
They can cut themselves off from God.
I think he's waiting for us to help ourselves.
God helps those who help themselves.
Mm-hmm. Well, people are maybe they're taking him for granted, and then probably that didn't pay off. And I think a lot of this is the Old Testament views a lot of these things differently anyway.
One of this thing is saying is that
can't quite hear.
One of the points that this is making is if you insist upon going your own way, God will let you do it, which is a kind of withdrawal of him. Doesn't mean he's not there, but if you insist on having your way, this is saying there are times when he lets you have it. And your own way will be nothing but this.
But he's an all-powerful God, and he's out to seek and search and save the lost, isn't he? That's what I...
Okay, this is the final act of extreme love.
Thank you, good point. Back here first.
I see these people really struggling with suffering, as we do.
And I've heard, you know, people say now that, well, this must be God's will that this happened, and to put it back on God to give meaning for it, instead of taking the responsibility that we ourselves have brought it upon us.
Mm-hmm. The point of suffering ties in with a few of the things that somebody else said, the sign of ultimate love, the hope can only grow from suffering. Again, Beethoven-y, you can't know the lyric without having had this. Those chords that are hanging in the air and have to go somewhere, you don't know where they have to go until you've had the ones that came before. The Greek law of arsis and thesis, one doesn't exist without the other. Are those thoughts that fit in with what you're saying? Mm-hmm. Good. Where were the other hands? I lost track.
Well, sin against the Holy Spirit is ultimate rejection. Of course, this probably wasn't that. But
sin against the Holy Spirit is ultimate rejection.
Well, I mean, I'd say total rejection of God or unbelief. Mm-hmm. Not necessarily doubt, but unbelief, to where you don't say, I don't know. You just say, I don't want him and I don't believe him.
Mm-hmm. Can we do that?
Sure. Of course, we often, because there is the hardening of the heart that comes when one refuses enough. That is called, isn't that called the only unforgivable sin is a sin against the Holy Spirit?
Mm-hmm. That does need some more explanation in order to get into that night.
Sometimes you have to be rejected in order to want to come back to him. Maybe, like you say, if God in this context turns his back, doesn't mean he's forsaken them completely, but maybe rejection sometimes is what somebody needs in order to suffer a loss. I don't know. I just
go ahead. Oh, you got a hand up way back there.
Yes, you see, all the way through the Bible, God says if there's not obedience, you'll be punished. And see, sometimes even we may go along and serve the Lord, and maybe the Lord says, well, you're not doing enough.
Mm-hmm.
I want you to do a little more. Well, then sometimes to really shake us, he has to put an obstacle before us. He has to, you know, so that we become more committed, that we'll have a more of a desire to want to serve him, get closer to him, and really have that inner desire to want to search him more.
Can we do that?
Pay more attention. What?
Can we do that?
Of course we can do that.
How do we do that?
How do we do that? By reading in the Word, letting the Lord speak to us, really getting in with the Word, praying over it, and somehow through the Holy Spirit, God can speak to you. He can speak to your heart and make you realize that, you know, you haven't really been as committed and that you haven't made Him Lord of your life in every area. It's something that you kind of have to feel within, if you get close enough to the Word and close enough to God.
Mm-hmm.
How do you divide up, like, when you talk about being saved by good works, could all this lead to that idea? I
have the feeling sometimes that we think the more we do,
yeah,
the better God will be. And I think that this book says something radically different. I think it says, well, let me not say that. Let me ask a question. Which comes first, faith or obedience?
Faith. Faith. Last week when we were talking about the vineyard and the people getting paid different amounts, we mm-hmm. said salvation is equal for all. We're not more saved because we work longer. We're all equally saved. So, isn't that kind
of course, we can still be saved and not be and not have the kind of fellowship we should have. Being saved is only the basic thing. If you want to grow in grace, then I think, you know, you wouldn't do the, well, you'd be more receptive or something. Or there are degrees of growing in grace that it wouldn't have a lot to do with being saved.
What kind of a fellowship is this? This first two and the last two chapters of this book. But is there grace present? Is there faith present? Is there this grace that comes before obedience present when this kind of fellowship exists? Over here, Roger.
Yeah, this to me is the whole thing in here is the fallen world. And in 18, 2:18, Cry aloud to the Lord, O daughter of Zion. Let tears stream down like a torrent day and night. It sounds to me like that's a call for repentance. And in the 19th chapter, pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Sounds like whatever it is that's going on, repentance is necessary.
You've touched on one of the main themes. You know how Beethoven has his themes that go through the music? Mm-hmm. One of the themes that goes through Lamentations is just, a couple of you have already come close to it, is confession. And confession, not just saying, I'm a mess, but you are God. And it says in a way, God, you can be God, and it's all right, even though it turns to this. Does that kind of theme ring with you as we go through the book? Does that make sense? Can you say, God, I know you're doing this to me, but I trust you and love you, and I think you've got purposes that are beyond me, even in this kind of situation? Good. Thank you. Other thoughts about that at this point?
Yeah, question.
Okay.
I don't know much about the Bible. Just what I've heard in things like this. But anyway, let's go. I like basics. And then if I understand the basics, maybe I can build on it. But anyway, original sin. What started all this? You asked the question, did God turn his back on the people, or did the people turn their back on God? What about Adam and Eve? What is the... Did God disown them, or did he stay with them after the fall?
Okay, how would any one of you like to respond to that question? Did God abandon Adam and Eve after the fall?
No.
And what? Wait a minute, I can only hear one. A lot of you want to respond to that one.
What Mr. Kammerer, the artist, said the other day, he had this statue of Eve, mm-hmm. and he said it was one of his favorites after she had plucked the apple, and she looked so forlorn, so forsaken, and he said he'd like to pat her cheek and say, it's going to be all right.
There were some other people talking.
God here. Made his promise to them.
Promise. You look for another theme when you analyze a musical symphony, and when you hear it from a distance or fly over it way higher, sit in the audience and hear an orchestra playing a symphonic work. Another theme. We have confession, now we have promise. We have remembrance. Themes for movements of the work. Good. Thank you. Others? Back here, there was a hand.
We must be thankful at all times.
Give thanks at all times in all things. Not just when...
Mm-hmm. Well, this is how original sin started, and it points out the need for a Savior way back there.
Points out the need for a Savior. Okay? Some of the prophetic passages that are picked up in the Gospels are from this book, too. Over here.
Yeah. In 3:33, it says, for God does not willingly afflict or grieve the sons of man. So, in a sense, we ask for it. They ask for
it. They did it themselves.
There's some things that don't stand beside each other very well here, though, aren't there?
Yes.
What do we do with that?
Well, I always have trouble with, I want to make everything work out. Even if it's nice. And that in certainly in art and in literature, paradox, science too, paradox is a very important part of understanding life.
Good insight. Paradox is a part of understanding life. Now I'll tell you one of my other titles for this session, because we've got another theme. I mean, this is polyphonic music. You know what polyphonic means? Many voices going simultaneously, each interwoven with the other, making, touching and connecting places and singing to make a total song. That title is Celebrate Mystery. Boy, is that hard to do for us this day? The good step is to be able to say that in the midst of of this kind of thing is paradox. That's mystery. They don't stand beside each other helpfully. Others.
I liken sometimes this to a child. My wife might say, "Johnny, don't do that." And then when she gets really worked up, she gives him the stick. And then, but if the child and the mother know this is through love for one another. And this was proven to us when we had another girl staying with us and we were reluctant to spank her or do anything to her. And she would do things that would cause us to take some action. And then she'd go to school and say, "My aunt spanked me." And this is what to her showing that there's someone that really cared for her. And sometimes I think God is doing the same thing to us.
Can you take that as God caring for you? When our people, our way of life, everything around us is turned into wanton...
It's difficult, but...
In this case, Denise had that type of a problem. She didn't have anyone to care for. So I suppose it's true.
Okay. Are there other points? Okay, back here and then over here.
So the burner on the stove is hot, and you tell the kid, you know, 100 times, that don't touch that, that's hot. Maybe sometimes it'd be good to let the kid touch the burner. They're going to proceed to do it. And I think God does that sometimes too. You know, He's given us a free will. And sometimes we have to learn the hard way. And that's love. And I see him doing that sometimes. And maybe this is one of those situations. We don't always understand how God works either. He's got a much grander purpose, and that's where those mystery comes in. We can't understand it. We can't see the whole picture because we're such a little piece of it.
Roxy, and then here.
The mother-child or parent-child relationship just doesn't cut it with me. Should women eat their offspring, the children of their tender care? Should priests and prophets be slain in the sanctuary? That's different from a burner on a stove or swatting a kid for doing things they shouldn't do. That's death. That's gross.
Is death bad for God?
I think that this sounds to me like God's just standing there letting us do what we would do without Him. If there were no God, we would do this.
For some of us, that almost has to happen before we recognize God's difference.
Uh-huh. Are we that bad? Do we have to have the
nuclear
holocaust before we wake up?
Yes, perhaps.
Well, consider the arms race. I've been just almost sleepless over some of the commentary I've gotten when I show the film. Ground Zero of Anger, Cry Freedom, and some of the others. Does this pair of, I mean, I could dig stuff out of this all day, but does this have a thing to say about our time? Do you see some connections with our time, our life, our history?
Well, we're riding pretty high, and that was in 587 before Christ, and out of this came Christ.
You think we're riding pretty high right now?
I think so.
Okay.
And I think possibly we could go down. And maybe that's what
I think we already are. I think we've been stopped. I think America has had its tire punctured, and I think it's just a matter of time before we'll know this kind of thing. But I better keep my prophetic thoughts out of it. Go ahead, Becky.
I kind of agree with you on that. We could be something if we have the imagination to be it, but it's going to have to be a real change in our directions. But I was just thinking in terms of, you know, I don't think that the killing of children and so forth is really different than letting us burn our fingers. I mean, we don't understand God's purpose. Death to God. Death is a real hurt to the people around someone. But if they're already hurting, and you know, it's maybe that it isn't so bad. To God, these people are coming home. God's going to have a whole different perspective than we have on earth of death. It's the hurt. That's the thing that's the thing that will really hurt God. So we have to really have a different mindset entirely, and we can't understand all those mysteries.
Are we not killing our children today?
Yes, we are.
A fellow who was in our teaching faculty this summer had some good conversations on our course with him. His name was Don Kirk. Talked with great insight about the interrelatedness of every aspect of creation. That when someone dies somewhere, and it's not just over there anymore, it's on our streets because of hunger, or being dispossessed, and the new economic things, and all of that's a death for us. And that's a part of that same death. That's eating our children. In other words, in other imagery.
Right.
I'm trying to help you. Very good talking. Go ahead.
Should I not have felt revulsion then the other day when they were killing people in Beirut? I should have.
You should.
Should.
We did. Definitely feel revulsion.
Well, you were almost saying like, well, let it be, it's in the plan of God,
no.
And they're going home to
no,
God.
No, that's not what I meant at all. I'm saying
okay.
To God.
I'm glad we talked about
yeah,
it.
To God, he would be revolted and horribly hurt by the pain and the suffering. But that could still fit into his purpose. He can turn even our worst actions into something that's good. That's the way I perceive God working. You know, he gives us freedom to do horrible things, but he can still turn that around and make good out of it. For him, the pain is in the loss of someone and the pain of the people who see that, feel that loss. The person coming home to him is good, but there's an awful lot of pain involved that we don't need to have. Otherwise, he would wipe us all out.
I also wonder what we do with 364.
Mm-hmm.
Sure is vengeful. Pay them back what they deserve. Put a veil over their hearts, meet or curse be on them. Pursue them in anger and destroy them. Boy, does that sound vengeful. Are we to entertain those kind of thoughts? Are we permitted by God to think that way? I ask you.
I believe we constantly need to look at the physical and the spiritual in values. Here, to us, the physical is truly gross and hurtful. But to God, for us to lose our spiritual soul is much greater. That's what he's trying to do. He's trying to hold on to our spiritual soul. And sometimes it takes the growth of the physical to realize that there is something greater. And the word was in that verse there, hope. And then he went into how gracious is the Lord. Could we bring that down today? How many of us here would say, Lord, why me? Why this cancer? Why this heart trouble? Why this? Why that? I've been a member of your family since baptism. And the only hope is, Lord, you want me to be perfect with you one day. And that's the joy in the midst of trouble. Lord, you want me to be with you.
Well, the starkness of this is that God has stripped them of everything but himself. They still know that he is God and he is still there. And he has taken away all of the...
We've been talking pretty gloomy. It's really terrible. Things are getting really bad. Freddy atomic bomb and Russia has it, we have it. It doesn't mean that it's really going to be used. We don't know that. Russia's spread it too. I still have a ray of hope. I see hope here and there, people coming to the Lord. And I like to keep a ray of hope.
Exactly what the Lamentations writer did, isn't it?
Right, exactly.
And that is what the book is, and that's what the book does, with musical expression, with artistic expression, with poetry, with all the best words that were available at that time. There's three over here, I think, first. Somebody over here. Okay, go ahead.
Well, didn't Luther struggle with some of these things in his life? And he even went so far as to say he didn't have a will of his own. And finally, though, he could see hope in the gospel when he discovered it. And even then, he was downcast a lot of the time. Of course, he had a good reason to be. His life was in danger and all this and that. But,
Who wrote Lamentations?
We don't know. It's not by the writer of Jeremiah, as it's often been thought. There's too many dissimilarities in writing style. The Dead Sea Scrolls and some of the new manuscripts that have been uncovered show too many inconsistencies. We think, these scholars who sit behind piles of manuscripts and microscopes and white coats and look at those things, think that it was a collection of songs, a hymn book, an oral tradition remembered by the acrostic alphabet, remembered by the basic elemental materials of music, themes, main themes, organization, the architecture of symphony, to be sung at a time when that was the only thing they had to hold themselves together for their worship, at a time of death. And that no one person wrote it. I think one of the interesting things in discovering who wrote it is that there are 90-some references, quotes, from intact psalms in the Book of Lamentations. Phrase here and there from the psalms. If you check your cross-reference Bibles and start looking at where else that appears in the Bible, you'll find over 90 references to the psalms. So it's part of the history. And to be Hebrew, I don't think I could ever be that Hebrew, but I sense that there's a Hebrew mind that has this sense of history and roots and who we are in a long train of succession. That's very hard for us in America today, in this uprootedness, in our transientness. The time when families could live together and die, and the new generation live together and die. My family, I have family in Montana that's been there since the early 1800s, and now nobody's there. You know, they're all the sons and daughters are everywhere in the world. The first time in history that kind of phenomenon has happened. So the Hebrew remembering out of a connectedness, and an awareness of their interrelatedness with each other and with their past, I think helps. That. We've only got a couple of minutes left. Are there other observations out of here that would help you tell me where it touches your life? You've said the message of Lamentations a number of ways. Give thanks at all things in all times. Let God be God and trust Him. You said that. You said that, or at least I said that, you can't know hope without the suffering. The comments about death, the confession. Do you get it when there's a note of judgment that's so harsh that it's never harsher anywhere in the scripture? And in the midst of that, someone's singing a song of praise, that the two can really never be separated. Anytime you find them, judgment, you'll find a song of praise. Or anytime you find praise, you'll have a note of judgment with it. Some of this electronic church stuff I get now is all praise. It's all you can do it yourself. It's all power of positive pilled or power filled, lift yourself up by the bootstraps thinking. Illusionary, idolatrous. There is no such thing in the scripture that sings praise without first having this judgment. That's one of the things that made me very angry when I got the preaching text for that Sunday and found only the Old Testament passage of hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. It's great. You don't know anything about that until you know what else goes with it. And it's the only preaching text we have in the entire 3-year cycle. I don't know how many pastors are here now. It's the only one from Lamentations. It's the only time we look at Lamentations in the whole preaching cycle. And we get just this plum, this little green shoot in the desert. It doesn't make any sense. Apart from the note of judgment. Then the song of praise means something. Just like the lyric second movement of a Beethoven symphony means, oh, wonderful, after you've seen all the rest of this. Okay, I'm talking too much. I ask for your thoughts and observations.
And I felt in here that you face up your guilt and you praise God for your forgiveness. And there's hope for the future. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Until you face the fact that you've done wrong, you don't really seek repentance.
I just thought of another musical expression that may touch some of you. Brahms' German Requiem. Mm-hmm. Goes on and on and on about things, and then in the midst of this kind of thing, my hope is in thee. Passage about that long, all in three after you've had two metered, and then this flowers out, and then back to.
Similarly, Petrarchy's Holocaust thing, which at the end opens the. Mm-hmm. What I wanted to say though, that I think Lamentations is the most contemporary. Because when I read Shell's articles in New Yorker about atomic destruction, war. It was as bad as this, if not worse, what can happen. And it was only when I read Jan Olander's By Faith Alone that I had a hope. And the Bible was. That's the same kind of hope. Very hopeful.
Okay, back there in the red.
I see a couple really neat verses in 3:57-58. You came near when I called you, and you said, do not fear.
Oh Lord, you took up
my case, you redeemed my life.
Now, you know what the gospel lesson is for the same day we have this Old Testament lesson? The raising of Jairus' daughter. And the first thing Jesus says, and everybody's all fussed out, somebody's death,
yeah.
Be not afraid. Be not afraid. And that started a succession of seven Sundays. When the word that Jesus spoke in the Mark series and even in the John 6 thing, do not fear, be not afraid. In the midst of all of this, that two words of Jesus, fear not, say the whole Old Testament, say the book of Lamentations, and say what we've said this morning. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Good, thank you. Anyone else?
You're not afraid. That doesn't mean that you sit back and say, I don't have to think about the nuclear holocaust, does it?
Not at all.
Wouldn't not being afraid bring you to pursue actively some process of going forward, peacemaking?
It's only when you're not afraid that you can have the courage to go ahead and do it.
Right on.
Doesn't it mean be not afraid, for I am with you?
That's the hope that was expressed.
But even if you're not, I'm still going to trust you. That's different. That's what the Lamentations writer said, you're not with me. But where's the communication? Who moved? God moved out. There we're back to that again. But.
Despite the fact that it says he did, I don't think he did.
Okay, now we're coming to another set of insights. I'm going to expand that one. I'm going to explode that idea.
I think we moved. We turned our back. He was there waiting for us, but we left. We didn't see him. Lamentations, and they're saying, hey, you know, there's hope. He's still there. Have faith. Have hope. He can turn this into something glorious.
Like it.
There was an inscription they said in some of the concentration camp, somebody wrote, said, I believe in the sun even when it isn't shining. I believe in love even when I do not feel it. I believe in God even when it is starving.
Good lines. Did you get that word feeling? So often I think we are suspect to think that only God has got to do with our good feeling. Mm-hmm.